Good morning. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. The story is told of the 16th century Spanish mystic Teresa of Avila. She was taking a journey one day when she rode her horse up to a coursing river. There was no bridge. Undaunted, Teresa screwed up her courage and her trust in God and spurred her steed headlong into the current. Suddenly, her saddle slipped, and Teresa found herself upside down under her horse, being dragged through the raging waters. Sputtering and coughing, she called out, "Jesus, my Savior, save me now. I am suffering and near drowning." Jesus replied, "My dear Teresa, stop worrying. I see your plight. You must remember that I let all my special friends suffer now and then for their own good." Teresa responded, "Well, no wonder you have so few friends." It's a funny story, but it contains a troubling statement. I let all my special friends suffer now and then for their own good. Today I want to talk about suffering, that universal human condition. Everybody suffers. We have pain, we have heartbreak, we have disappointment, we grieve, we grapple with illness and personal problems. Some of us suffer more, some of us suffer less, some of us are suffering right now. Suffering is universal, but it is also unique and isolating. We take our suffering very personally. Why me? The most frequently asked question in the Bible. Biblical writers grappled with the why, just as we do. And they offered a number of different responses to that question of why we suffer. Some of the responses contradict each other. Some of them are helpful. And some of them, in the wrong hands, can be harmful. Today I want to look at what the Bible really has to say about suffering. I want to separate the chaff from the wheat, the platitudes from the worthy advice. By far, the most common viewpoint about suffering in the Bible is that we humans bring about our own suffering. The conventional wisdom then and now is that if we live a righteous life, we will be blessed. If we live a wicked life, we will be punished. And because disobedience against authority is a universal human tendency, not restricted to adolescents, the God of the Bible was kept very busy meting out punishment. One example among thousands is the drama of Noah in Genesis. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth." We might think of the punishing God as an Old Testament phenomenon, but that God is also alive and well in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, for example, when the Christian couple Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land, and instead of turning the proceeds from the sale over to the church, they pocket a portion of it themselves, God kills them instantly for their greed. More recently, at the height of the Ebola virus outbreak in West Africa, the Archbishop of Liberia's Catholic Church declared that the violence was God's punishment for homosexuality. Sound familiar? In 1992, a whopping 36% of Americans believed that the AIDS virus might be God's punishment for immoral sexual behavior. And 20 years later and 20 years wiser, in 2013, that belief was still held by 14% of Americans. The idea of suffering as divine punishment has been remarkably durable. Now, there is some merit to this view. It is true that we reap what we sow. The 3-packs-a-day smoker is often punished for his sin in the form of lung disease. It's a fact. Our unhealthy lifestyles, our polluted water and soil, our doctored food, sure, we bring on much of our own disease. We don't cause earthquakes and floods, but we do build cities in places that we know are vulnerable to those natural disasters. What did we expect? But there is a problem with this view of suffering. It's a little too neat. To say that all suffering is punishment for sin does not explain Cedric Ford, who shot and killed 3 people and wounded 14 others on Friday at a lawnmower factory in Kansas. How exactly would you say those victims brought on their own suffering? Answer me that. And consider that this view of suffering can be cruel. To blame ourselves for our cancer adds immeasurably to our personal pain. Who could worship a God who is preoccupied with sussing out human transgressions to punish? Who could really love such a vindictive God? Suffering as punishment for sin may be the most common viewpoint in the Bible, but it's not the only one. There is the view that God inflicts suffering in order to develop a person's character. Isaiah chapter 1, God said, "I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy." That metallurgic metaphor is very common in the Old Testament. Suffering as a means of character building was also a favorite motif of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 5, "We also boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." That's Romans chapter 5. The idea that suffering builds character has some merit, because it does, sometimes. When we encounter adversity in life, that is where we develop the skills to cope with it. Suffering can teach us humility and compassion, patience and perseverance, strength and resourcefulness, but it can also teach us bitterness, anger, and loneliness. As novelist Mary Gordon once observed, There is something truly monstrous about a God who would say, oh, cancer would do this person a world of good. Or, this family could really be helped by death. Again, who could worship such a God? I am very fond of these words of Ann Mora Lindberg. I do not believe that sheer suffering teaches. If suffering alone taught, all the world would be wise, since everyone suffers. To suffering must be added mourning, understanding, patience, love, openness, and the willingness to remain vulnerable. Yet another view of suffering in the Bible is expressed by the Apostle Paul in our lesson today from 1 Corinthians. Let me share the key sentence with you. God will not let you be tested beyond your strength. How many of you have heard that before? And how many of you believe that's true? It's hard to believe that it's true because all of us have seen lives destroyed by too much suffering. People do become overwhelmed beyond their capacity to cope. In response, they suffer emotional damage. They develop mental illness. They seek relief in alcohol, street drugs, prescription drugs. They commit suicide. Or they throw their children over bridges, all because the pain is unbearable. What went wrong with that divine strategy exactly? Did God mete out a little too much suffering for them? Did God lose track? Get distracted? It can be comforting to hear that God will not give us more than we can bear. Sometimes we need to be reminded of our own strength and resilience. We need to hear someone say to us, you will get through this. I believe in you. But if we really believe that God will not push us too far, and we do get pushed too far, we may feel terribly betrayed. So where do we go from here? Is that all the Bible has to offer us when we suffer? A bunch of questionable platitudes. A load of bad theology. Well, it all depends what we're looking for. If we want to know why suffering happens, or why am I suffering now, we'll find a lot of contradictory ideas skating on thin ice. Answering the why is not really what the Bible does best. Why is a mystery that even the Bible writers could not penetrate. What the Bible does better is to offer us skills for coping when we do suffer. Many of the biblical authors were living in extreme circumstances, in exile, in prison, under threat of persecution. And they were writing for audiences of readers who were in exile, in prison, under threat of persecution. The most urgent question for those people was not why, but rather how. How can I get through this? How can I survive? And so the Bible teaches us first how to lament. Psalm 63, our psalm for today. O God, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Psalm 44, why do you sleep, O Lord? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The Bible teaches that to shout out our anger and fear is healthy and necessary. Holding one's tongue is not a Christian virtue. Even Jesus lamented when he was approaching death, echoing the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we learn to lament. What the Bible teaches next is that in the midst of our suffering, God never leaves our side. Psalm 139, my favorite. Where can we go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Next, the Bible teaches us the importance of hope. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, promised Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Later, he spoke to the disciples about the hardships that would befall them in bringing the gospel to the world. He said, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she is no longer remembering the anguish because of the joy of having brought a child into the world. So you will have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you then. And on a personal note, in 1996, 20 years ago next month, your pastor, Steve Harms, came to me in my hospital bed while I was laboring to deliver a son I already knew was dead. I said, Steve, please read to me Revelation 21, and he did. See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them as their own God, and they will be God's peoples. And God will be with them. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. The Bible never adequately answers the question of why we have to suffer in this life. To be honest, I think the Bible is highly overrated as an all-purpose answer book. But when we step back and adjust our focus, we may find that what the Bible does very well is to teach us how to live our lives meaningfully amid 1,000 unanswered questions. After all, the Gospels offer us the example of a holy man who never once tried to explain the origin of suffering, but instead reached out to ease that suffering whenever he could. Why must we suffer? Someday, in a dimension beyond this one, I hope we will know. For now we see in a mirror dimly, wrote Paul, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Someday, in the fullness of time, we will understand, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Until then, our task is to live as gracefully as we can within the mystery. Amen.